Amen. Okay, we are in Matthew 26. And the Bible is full of interesting things to study. I was reading about a pastor. He said when he first told his pastor that he felt like God wanted him to preach, his pastor told him, okay, next Sunday. And he said he got up and preached everything he knew in 10 minutes. That's a sign that he just begun. The more you know about the Bible, the more exhaustive the number of topics and principles becomes. It's just incredible how much there is to apply to our lives. It's a book packed with wisdom. And if you think you can preach it all, everything you know about it in 10 minutes, you have just begun. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, now all what sayings? Well, we just read Matthew 24 and 25. The last 2 weeks we've covered 24 and 25. So Jesus has just left the temple for the last time. Remember Matthew 23, his last sermon in the temple? He walks out, and then 24 and 25 is the discourse answering the three questions that were asked him. Now, when he had finished these sayings, can anyone tell me where they're at right now? They're on the Mount of Olives, looking back at Jerusalem. That's where they asked him the question. They were on the Mount of Olives, okay? He says, you know that after 2 days is the Feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So likely this is Tuesday or Monday, depending on how they use the after 2 days. If he met in 2 days, then it was on Tuesday, because it was Thursday evening when he's betrayed, and Thursday was the Passover. So after 2 days could mean on the third day, or most likely, the way the Jewish people speak, it was probably Tuesday, and in 2 days, or on the second day, would be the Feast of Passover. So Jesus is here. He's been teaching in the temple. This is likely on Tuesday, simply because he taught Monday. He cleansed the temple Monday. And so likely this was Tuesday. He had left Tuesday afternoon, evening. He left the temple. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, what is the point being made by the apostle writing this narrative? We don't know who informed them of this meeting. Obviously, the disciples of Christ, the Christians, won multitudes of people, and many of them would have told them about meetings they had been in, things they had heard. So when they heard that there was this meeting of the chief priests and the Pharisees and all these rulers of the Jews wanting to murder Jesus, wanting to get rid of this man. But they decided it shouldn't be during the Feast of Passover, because there'll be an uproar among the people. We need to try and catch him sometime alone, not in the midst of a multitude. So the fact is, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they wanted to stone him, but his hour was not yet come. At the Feast of Dedication, they wanted to stone him, but his hour was not yet come. You remember in Nazareth, they led him to the brow of the hill to throw him down. They have tried to apprehend him. They sent the soldiers after him once, the temple soldiers, and the soldiers came back and said, never man spake like this man. And so they've been, their plans have been foiled every time. And now they say, let's not do it during Passover, because it'll be an uproar among the people. But Jesus told his disciples, after 2 days is the Feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now listen to what he said. The Son of Man is betrayed. What's going to happen on the Passover? The Son of Man is betrayed. There are a lot of people who get it in their head that Jesus had to die the same time as the Passover lambs died, and so therefore they mess with the chronology. They make something that's really quite simple very complex. And the fact is, Jesus didn't have to die exactly when the other lambs died. There was a lamb that died that Jesus and his disciples ate of that evening before he was betrayed. But the night of Passover, he was betrayed into the hands of sinners. He was delivered up, is what the Bible tells us. So they didn't want to do it on the feast day. And Jesus said it's going to happen on the feast day. Verse 6. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, we have just stepped back 4 days. Or actually, it was a Saturday evening when this happened, this feast they're talking about. So the apostle here is not telling us that this happened on Tuesday. He's telling us the stage that was set, how the stage was set for Judas to betray Christ to the chief priests. That stage was set back on Saturday evening after the Passover. Jesus had just come to town Friday evening, but the Passover starts at sundown. So they made him a feast, which was likely Saturday evening. And at that feast is when Mary anointed Jesus, and Judas had a problem with it. And so that set the stage. So right here, when it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany, the apostle is taking us back a few days to explain the setting of the stage. It's surprising to me that people make simple things complicated. You read commentaries, it's like, well, Matthew says it was on Tuesday. No, he didn't. He didn't say it was on Tuesday. He's obviously taking us back to show us how this was established. So this takes us back to Saturday night. Now in John 12:1, we have this same event. But John 12:1 says this, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. That's when he showed up. Luke tells us in Luke 19, he's heading up to Bethany. He's heading up there from Jericho, and he arrives there likely Friday afternoon. So that's what John says, 6 days before the Passover. That would have been Friday the 8th. He shows up there Friday evening after coming from Jericho, and then they rest on the Sabbath, and then Saturday evening is likely when they made a feast. It says here, then 6 days before the Passover Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. It doesn't say it was Friday night. When he came to Bethany, he was in town. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. We are in John 12:2. Okay, that's where I'm reading. So we know that he came to Bethany. They made him a supper. Martha served. It's important that you understand all these little tidbits of evidence. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. This is not at Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house. We find that this is at a man named Simon's house, okay? Then took Mary. Okay, Mary is interjected into the narrative here, but it doesn't say Martha and Mary served. And if you look at the whole picture, Mary wasn't necessarily invited to this meeting, but she was there. Martha was serving. She came in and says she took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Yeah, it was very costly. 300 pence is a year's wage for a day laborer, a penny a day, okay? And if you take out all the Sabbaths and the feasts, you have probably a little less than 300 days of labor in a year. You calculate that in our day. If you made $15 an hour and you worked 8-hour days, okay, you get $120 a day times 300 days of labor in a year, which is what is insinuated here, you'd have $36,000. And so if this ointment was very costly, it was a year's wage, for what she had there. Could have been sold for a year's wage. It was like us having something that was $36,000. If you made $8 an hour or $10 an hour, you'd end up being about $24,000. So some say concerning this anointing that there were two different anointings. The apostles all share it a little differently. But in John 11, 1, John in A.D. 80 or 90, somewhere in that framework, after A.D. 70, the 80s and the 90s, John writes, having knowledge of the other Gospels that were written much earlier on, okay, it's obvious that John's Gospel was meant to fill in the blanks or add stuff that was left out of the others, add some clarity. Anybody who has studied the four Gospels knows that John's was written to fill in some information that the others left out that the Holy Spirit wanted us to have. Now, looking back from A.D. 80 or 90, when most all these people have passed away by that time, John himself was very old. He says here in John 11, 1, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Parentheses. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Okay, looking back from the end of the first century, he says it was that Mary that did that. John is the only one who tells us it was Mary. John is the only one who tells us that Judas was Simon's son. The other Gospels leave that out. They say a certain woman. Now, the other apostles knew Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Okay, they were well known. So why would they say a certain woman and they wouldn't tell us that Simon the leper, they say, they don't tell us that that's Judas's father. Well, when you write a story, a very volatile story, in a very volatile situation, early enough that these people are still alive, you've got to use good sense and be cautious, because if the if your writing falls into the hands of certain authorities, they can use it against these people. Okay? And so it's important to understand that John, towards the end of the first century, it didn't matter what names he named, because these people were all dead, and the people who were their enemies were dead, and he was in Asia, and so he could tell us exactly who did what. But we read it, and we don't have the time frames in front of us, and so we don't take those things into consideration. So towards the end of the first century, John, looking back, says, it was that Mary that anointed Jesus with the ointment and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. Now, that tells me that either there was only one anointing, and it was Mary, or if there were two, it was Mary both times. Because for John to say that, having full knowledge of the other Gospels, no doubt, he wasn't forgetting about another possibility. And so as we go on here, I want you to follow this train of thought. Okay. Make sure I'm not skipping something here. All right, verse 7. So in Matthew it says, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. Now, John tells us that that was Judas. Some of the other ones may have listened to him and kind of agreed a little bit. But Judas was the one leading out in that. John makes that clear. To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. John clarifies, Mary did the anointing. Judas was the complainer. It was in Bethany at the house of Simon. Simon the leper is what the other apostles say. John tells us that was Judas's dad. In fact, he calls him Judas in the text is literally Judas of Simon Iscariot. Okay? They were both called Judas Iscariot, son of Simon Iscariot. Iscariot means of Kerioth, a man of Kerioth, which was in the tribe of Judah. So all the disciples were Galileans except Judas. Judas and his father were of Judah. Okay? And this is very interesting as we work through this. Let's keep going. When Jesus understood it, verse 10, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Now, obviously, she did it because the last time Jesus was in town, guess what? He raised her brother from the dead. The last time, which was only maybe a month before, it wasn't that long before, the last time Jesus was in town, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so this time he's in town, and Mary is doing this because this is the Messiah. He's an honored guest. She doesn't realize necessarily that she's doing it for his burial, but he did, and he appointed it as such. "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." That also seems to tell me there was one anointing, and it was Mary. Okay? Because that's what it sounds like. Very costly. A year's wages. How many of these did she have sitting around? One. She had kept it back. She had saved it back. And Jesus says, "She hath kept this back for my burial." Now, normally in those days, it was the wife or a daughter or a maidservant, depending on the wealth of the family. And when people would come to, when guests would come, the wife or the daughter or the maidservant would wash their feet, especially if they were an honored guest. Now, that kind of would go cross-grain with our ethics, but it's an important reminder that just because it seems a little strange to our ethical code doesn't mean it was strange to Jesus' ethical code or God's ethical code. I mean, if I invited somebody over to the house and they took their sandals off, my wife went down there and washed their feet, they would feel uncomfortable, she would feel uncomfortable, everybody would feel uncomfortable. But that's because we're us and not them. That's because we were raised in America with socks and shoes and those things didn't happen. And as conservative Christians, we would think that was a little kinky maybe. But they didn't. And so therefore, we've got to realize, just because I don't agree, just because I think this way about it, just because I feel a certain way, doesn't make it gospel. Mm-hmm. Right. We've got to keep that in our minds because we like to hijack Christianity into our own little mind about what's right and wrong and appropriate. And that's not okay. We've got to continually seek out what the Bible says and what was appropriate in God's eyes, and take our little code of ethics that we build in our own mind because of our own feelings and our own environment and our own raising, and chuck it and keep with God's. Okay? So it's very important. I say that because there's a lot of areas where people want to hijack Christianity and put it in their own little realm of, I think this is right and wrong and good and bad and proper and improper. And it's like, hold it. Your little perspective, if you live a long time, is 80 years. And we're dealing with 2,000 years of Christianity. We're dealing with around 6,000 years of human existence. And the Bible is God's eternal word and God's eternal perspective globally. And you're a little speck on the planet. You've been here for how long? And you think you know it all. We should humbly sit back and many times be quiet and let God speak. Amen? So, Jesus said, number one, two things here I want you to consider. Number one, Jesus said, wheresoever the gospel is preached, it would include this anointing of Jesus by Mary. There is an anointing of Jesus by a woman, very similar circumstances, very similar situation in all four Gospels, which would certainly fulfill Jesus' words, that wherever the Gospel story is, that this anointing would be given for a memorial of her. John's statement that this Mary is the woman who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair seems clearly to indicate that only one woman did this. Okay? Now, keep in mind that John was familiar with the other Gospels, and he knew that they left out Mary's name. He probably knew why they left out Mary's name. He probably knew why they didn't give all the details of who Simon was and his connection with Judas and who actually did the anointing. John knew why, and therefore he supplied that information because he deemed it important for following generations, right? Okay, now, turn to Luke chapter 7. I want you to consider the possibility of this being the same event only shared in out of chronological order. Now, keep in mind, Matthew and Luke also share the event, not quite in the... And actually, they just say, now when Jesus was in Bethany. They don't tell us when that was. So, and they tell it... something that happened in the past. So they're out of chronological order too, and they leave a very prominent name out of it for some reason. Now in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Notice it implies that she's uninvited. Notice that Martha served, but Mary just came in, and it's likely that she was not invited. Mary, many people believe, is the same as Mary Magdalene. Now, it's hard to connect all these things, okay? But it's implied that Mary had been a very wicked sinner, redeemed, saved, repented, delivered by Jesus Christ, and therefore she had a different appreciation for him than even Martha, because you know Martha served, Mary sat at Jesus' feet. There was something there. Okay, now this woman in the city, which was a sinner in the sight of a Pharisee, all right, was not invited to the meeting. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. Now, John said, this is that Mary that anointed Jesus' feet and wiped it with the hairs of her head, implying that there was one time that happened. Okay, if that had been done more than once, John would have known about it and would have had, I would think, would clarify that that didn't just happen every day. The fact that she anointed his feet, wiped him with the hairs of her head, was a unique situation. And John says, this is the Mary that did it, and all the other Gospels left her name out. Okay? So for Luke to put it out of chronological order and just stick it in the narrative doesn't surprise me, though I can't prove it. I'm sharing with you what I think is what happened. Stood at his feet behind and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who or what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon. Oh, this guy's named Simon too. Isn't that convenient? Okay. I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. Now, what does that tell you right there? Simon did not honor Jesus as Messiah. Simon, though he invited him to a feast, was not a true believer in Jesus Christ. And we'll find that he has some Pharisee friends there that also had a problem with Jesus. They say, well, if he's Simon the leper, that means he was Simon the healed leper. That's right, because a leper couldn't be in company. He'd be outside the city wall. Obviously, Simon the leper was Simon the healed leper, had to be. Mm-hmm. Who healed him? Jesus. You say, well, how could someone who was healed by Jesus not take him for the Son of God, the Messiah? How could Judas, who watched all this, betray him? Mm-hmm. How could the Pharisees, who saw the miracles with their own eyes, say he does it by Beelzebub? So that's not a problem. We know that that happens, and it fits perfectly if this is indeed Judas's father. Okay, let's go on. Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. That was unique. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. So Simon's friends that were at the meeting had a problem with the fact that he said, thy sins are forgiven. Now, whoever this Simon was, we know that he wasn't a true committed believer. He was still a skeptic. Towards the end of the first century, keep in mind, John, having read this narrative, having known about Luke and Matthew's gospel and Mark's, John says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha, parentheses. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Okay? Now, from John's perspective, I would say it happened. There was one anointing, and I'm thinking that this is also that same event. Now, let's just go on. Did John forget about Luke's anointing? No. Did Mary do it twice? No. Highly unlikely. If it's the same event but not in chronological order, it could be out of chronological order for the same reason that the other Gospels don't share Mary's name, though they knew her very well. Mm. Nor do they share Simon's connection to Judas, though they knew that very well. Okay? Jesus said that what Mary had done would be included whenever the Gospel message was shared. That would seem a little bit lacking if Luke shared another event and not hers in his Gospel account. Okay, so Judas's father was named Simon Iscariot, father of Judas Iscariot. The event shared in the other Gospels was at Simon's house. Here it's also Simon. And then John later on tells us that Simon was Judas's father. So my opinion is this. Now, one more thing. If it was Mary or even another woman in Luke's account and she was criticized and Jesus defended her, what's the chance that when Mary did it, the apostles or the disciples would also criticize after this had already happened once and Jesus defended the woman? Not likely that they would cause a ruckus again, especially if Mary did it twice, which I don't think happened. So my opinion, the solution I think best fits the evidence. Luke has shared the same event from a different angle, placed it at a different slot in the chronology for reasons that we don't know for sure. Why? We don't know why the other apostles left her name out. We don't know why the connection with Judas and Simon is left out of the other Gospels. And the fact that it was included, 50 years later, 50 to 60 years later, would tell me that there was some expedience for leaving it out of the earlier Gospels while the people were still alive. So to me, that makes perfect sense. So evidently, this anointing was done in Bethany, in the house of Simon Iscariot, Judas's father, who was a Pharisee, who was a healed leper of the tribe of Judah. The woman's actions drew criticism from Judas's father and Judas, Judas is there in the company of his father and his father's skeptical friends. This probably embarrassed him, stressed him. And he spoke what he spoke with the peer pressure of his father and his father's friends, okay? Not only does Jesus reprove the father, who in his thoughts challenged the situation, but he reproves Judas, who spoke openly. And this was the spark that led Judas to go to the Jewish leaders and plan to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the people. That's what I think is most likely what happened. It's an interesting possibility. We're not going to build doctrine on possibilities, but let's go on here, and there's some other things that we can bring into this. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he saw opportunity to betray Jesus. And Luke says he saw opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude, no doubt, because if they tried to arrest him when all the people were around listening, they'd have got stoned. So Matthew has taken us back and explained to us how the stage was set for the betrayal. And it's very important that we understand. It makes perfect sense why Judas would do something like this if indeed his father was skeptical, if his friends were skeptical, if he was of Judah and they were all of Galilee, if his father got reproved and he got reproved by what Mary did, and Jesus said, look, this is going to be in every time the gospel's shared, this story is going to be included for memorial of her. He's at Simon the Pharisee's house. I can see the air being really thick at that moment, okay? And Judas feeling the peer pressure and the justification to turn against Jesus in that environment. Verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" It's important that we follow the chronological notes here. First day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What they mean is Passover day. Passover was the 14th, and then began 7 days of unleavened bread. Okay? So there was an 8-day feast in total. It's interesting that Tabernacles is 8 days, and the Feast of Dedication is also 8 days. But the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread technically is the day after Passover. But the Jews called the whole feast Pascha, or Passover, and they called Passover day the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even though technically it wasn't the first day of that 7-day period. But you gotta remember, we're talking about a Jewish document written to Jewish people, and so you can't get Gentile technicalities in the way of their usage, which a lot of people do. So, the first day of unleavened bread, which was Passover, Jesus said, they said to him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare to eat the Passover?" There are people who can't figure out that Jesus actually ate the Passover at the right time because of other things they're trying to prove. It's amazing how many people mess up Passover week, Passion week, in the chronologies when all they have to do is pay attention to the scripture. And he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. That's as clear needs to be. Mark 14:12 says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Plain as day. Luke 22:7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." So we can just look at what the other Gospels say, the usage of the Jewish people, And we don't have to tamper with the chronology, just follow it. Verse 20, now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. This is the evening, Thursday evening, the 14th, it's Passover. What's going to happen? Well, in verse 2 of this chapter, it says he would be betrayed to be crucified. So people say, what? Jesus had to die on the same day that the lambs were killed. Who says? He was delivered up the same day the lambs were killed. He ate the Passover. He was delivered into the hands of sinful men that evening. He was crucified the next day. So you don't have to make a big issue out of something that you want to prove. You just need to follow. Amen?
Amen.
And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. God planned the event, but woe to the willing helper. God didn't sovereignly decree that Judas's decisions would be made this way. Judas, of his own free will, made these decisions. God knows how to allow the right people in the right positions who will make... He knows what you're going to do. God could stand right here and say, tomorrow, if you were faced with such and such situation, you would do such and such. Not because he predestined it, because he knows you well enough. He's been watching you. He knows what you would do. Very intricately, he knows what you would do. Woe to the willing helper, the one who freely chose. Sad that you have 12 disciples. 12 disciples saw the same miracles. One was a, or to 11, it was a savor of life. Mm-hmm. To one, it became a savor of death. You can have people all raised in the same church, hear the same sermons from the same preacher. And to some of you, it will get you to heaven. And some of you, it will send you to hell. It's not predestination. Right. It's called, what are you doing with the light you're being given? Mm-hmm. How are you processing? How are you dealing with the light you're given? Are you allowing Satan to whisper in your ear? Are you listening to the liar and focusing on the wrong things and excusing yourself and justifying yourself, and I'm different, and I'm a victim, or whatever the case might be? Are you taking that light, humbling yourself before it, and walking in it? Well, Judas had all this light. Could it be, listen to me, could it be the hardened pharisaical heart of his father stumbled Judas? Though healed from leprosy, could it be that this man was so dedicated to his Phariseeism, his own personal jealousy, that he had a problem bowing before the Son of God, the Messiah? Instead, he sat back with his pharisaical contemplations. He was loyal to his own little ideas rather than allowing this most likely younger man be his Messiah. Okay, if Judas was a disciple of Jesus, Jesus was only in his early 30s. Likely, Simon was old enough to be Jesus' father. Okay, think about it. Now, would Simon have a problem with his son being so enthralled with this man? Would it be humbling that he was a leper and was healed by this man? And yet all his colleagues are saying, this guy could be Beelzebub, you know. He could be an imposter, you know. You got to be careful. Could it be that being that close to Judea, listening to the Jews' bad press, had affected him? Okay, he hadn't been up in Galilee. Judas had probably been up there, maybe not as much as the other disciples. But Judas had seen a lot, come back and reported it. Could it have stirred jealousy in the heart of Simon and caused him to try and downplay it? So if Simon stumbled Judas, his son ended up hanging himself and going to hell. Why? Could it be the hard heart of a father? Woe. Woe not only unto the willing helper, but woe to the ones who influenced him. Verse 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, basically, yes. Thou hast said is a Jewish way of saying, you said correctly. Now, all the other disciples said, Lord, is it I? Judas said, Rabbi, is it I? There's a distinct difference there. Okay? The Pharisee that invited Jesus to dinner, Simon, would have called him Rabbi, but probably not Lord. You see, there's a lot behind the scenes that could have been happening in this situation that we miss if we read too quickly. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat. This is my body. Obviously, he meant this represents my body. You say, Brother Mark, that's so obvious. Why'd you bring it up? Because an entire church system has tortured people and killed people and imprisoned people because they said the bread only represented his body. It was not actually his body. Can you believe that? That's what the devil likes to do with religion if he has a chance. This is my body. And he took bread and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink, or, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But he said, this is my body. He said, this is my blood. Obviously, he's sitting there with them eating at the table. They know he means this represents my blood. They know he means this represents my body.
Right.
In the next verse, he's going to call it the fruit of the vine. Sad. Verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. He knew it wasn't blood. It represented his blood. Until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's not talking about communion in the church. Some people would like to take it there. That's a stretch. That's a strain on the text. Jesus is going to drink it new with us in the kingdom that is to come. The one the disciples who were sitting there, who heard this, the one they asked about before he ascended.
Right.
Okay? They knew what he was talking about. So many things, even chronologies, and you know, you fill books with people's messing with the simple narrative. But if you follow it, if you look at everything that is said and pay attention to detail, the Bible is very consistent. Verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Now, we know from John that after they sung this hymn, they went out. And John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are exhortations that Jesus gave them on the way to Gethsemane. And it's best to read them with that understanding and pay attention. The hymn that they sang was not just an hymn. It wasn't just one hymn. Basically, they sang psalms. They sang the Hallel. Okay? From all antiquity testifies that at Passover at this time, they sang the Hallel. That's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. It was a song composed of those psalms. And it was somewhat of a chant, a recitation of those songs. And so this word sang an hymn is the same word used in Acts 16:25 when it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. So I want you to notice, Jesus is here. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He washes the disciples' feet. He very calmly instructs them and deals with them. And if we had time to go read John 14, 15, 16, and 17, we would read this incredible exhortation that he gave them on the way to Gethsemane. Okay? Verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That is a very interesting prophecy in Zechariah 13:7. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, this is Jehovah speaking, and against the man, which that word means a strong man, a mighty man, a warrior. It doesn't just mean man. So we lose something there in the translation. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the mighty man that is my fellow. That means my equal, my comrade, my near kinsman, okay? Saith Jehovah, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the mighty man, the strong man, the warrior that is my equal, my comrade, my near kinsman, saith Jehovah. Who could that be? Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, is the next sentence. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is my Elohim. The Lord is my God. Okay? Now, the next chapter in Zechariah is Zechariah 14. If you're familiar with that, Zechariah 14 is about the return of the Lord, defending Jerusalem, setting up his kingdom, and all the nations that are left will come up yearly for the Feast of Tabernacles. So, very interesting portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. And Jesus directly applies it to himself as the shepherd. He's the one who is Jehovah's equal, Jehovah's comrade, Jehovah's shepherd. Verse 32. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. In other words, stumbled. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And most people don't listen to the next sentence. Likewise also said all the disciples. They all said it, and they all forsook him, with the possible exception of John. John was known to the high priest. He didn't feel endangered by the high priest, maybe because he was young, maybe because of the families knowing each other or something. John didn't feel in danger. He went into the castle. He's the one that told the maid to go out and get Peter and bring him in. But all the other disciples said this, but they all forsook him. Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, of course, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So Peter, James, and John go yonder and leave the other nine behind. And I want you to notice something. I wanted to get to this before we close today. The incredible maturity on the part of a 33-year-old Jesus. Okay. He knows what's coming. He could have let it dominate the evening. He did not. He washed their feet. He gave the exhortations of John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. All right? John 13 is where he washed their feet. And then 14 through 17 is his prayer. 14, 15, 16 are just beautiful exhortations. And that all happened this evening. And he institutes the Lord's Supper. And now all that is taken care of. His duties are done. Now he opens the door to this incredible grief that he has to deal with. He compartmentalized his life and kept that door shut until it was time to go into that room and deal with that problem. That is incredible maturity when you consider the magnitude of what's going on here. So he opens that door. Now he's in Gethsemane. It is time to open the door. He opens the door and he is becomes very heavy and sorrowful. And as it says in Luke, even unto death. Verse 38 of Matthew 26. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. They saw not the danger. They were full and tired. They were with Jesus. What could happen? I mean, they knew Jesus' power. They were trusting Christ, right? They all understood part of what he said, but they could not imagine what was about to take place. But when God tells you, pray, you don't have to see the danger. You don't have to know what's coming. When God impresses on your heart, pray. You better pray. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And I want to also say that someday you're going to be the shepherd, the father, the leader. You're going to see the danger. And don't expect everybody else to carry it with you. They may not see it. They may not understand it. There's times when you're going to have to pray alone. You're going to have to stand alone. Jesus didn't lean too heavy on those around him. He was smarter than that. God was his rock. And when it was time to deal with this incredible weight, he took it up in its appropriate time. He didn't allow it to destroy everything else. He took it up and he stuck with it until he had thoroughly dealt with it and overcome it with God. Verse 42, he went away the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He's working through it. God has a huge picture. In that big picture, you may have to suffer. Is that okay? Is that all right? If in God's big picture you have to suffer, will you look to Jesus in your Gethsemane? Will you allow God to be your rock and overcome with God alone? Like our example did. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time. He's working through it. He's not going to leave it until he has overcome it. He's not going to lay it down until he's conquered it. Luke says, he went away about a stone's cast from them and prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. I want to say to you, if God ever wakes you up and impresses on you to pray, get up and pray. You don't know what's going on, but he does. If God ever impresses strongly upon you, you need to pray for so-and-so. Stop what you're doing and pray for that person. Get up out of bed and pray. You don't know what's going on, but when God says, pray, well, we're tired, we're sleepy, what, nothing's going on here. No, pray. He said, verse 45, he comes to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. I don't need your help. I've got it conquered. And he says, behold, The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. The hour is come. Passover night, Thursday night, the 14th of Nisan, when the little lambs were brought forth and slain, the Son of God was betrayed to be crucified. In Matthew 20:19, and they shall deliver him. Luke 9:44, let this saying sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Luke 24:46, the angel said, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Him being delivered was an important aspect. Prior to that, they couldn't do anything to him because his hour was not yet come. But now his hour has come, and God has delivered him over to God haters. All sinners are God haters. You say, isn't that kind of harsh? No. Because all sinners are sinners because they're believing Satan's lie. Satan's lie is that we are being victimized by God. He's a perfectly benevolent king, but he said to Eve, you're being victimized by God. And that's been his lie ever since. Somehow you're a victim. You're not the criminal. You're not the villain. You're not the rebel. You're the victim. That's the essence of Satan's lie. Karl Marx taught that humans are essentially good. They only commit crimes because they are oppressed. Remove the oppressors, which to him were Christians and capitalists, and all will live in harmony and peace without the need for laws. Once private property is abolished in the communist utopian state, the need for laws will wither away and everyone will be content. So Satan's lie is, you're a victim. And victimhood is his number one ploy. You're a victim. The carnal mind, the Bible says, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. In Romans 8:32, it says, he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God proved the ultimate lie to be a lie because God knew that the core of his lie was a ploy of victimhood, that God somehow was victimizing us. God himself became the ultimate victim to save us from our rebellion. And what we've got to do is realize, I'm not the victim. I'm the villain. Satan's the villain. God is the victim of my sin. When I rebel against God, I victimize God's creation. When I choose to put my own ideas on the throne and mutiny against God, I'm a criminal. A vile, wicked enemy, a God hater. Oh, you say, well, I don't hate God. Do you love his law? If you don't love his law, you don't love him. If you, in your carnal mind, are at enmity against God's benevolent law of love, which all carnal minds are at enmity against that law, then you are a God hater. You may have your own little God that you love, but we're talking about the God. And if you don't love his law, you don't love him. And Karl Marx was a Satanist. All communists are full of the devil, led by the devil. Devil's thinking, they are enemies of God. They want to dethrone God and enthrone their own ideas. So Jesus was turned over, delivered up to God haters. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now hath he reconciled. How did he reconcile us? Through Jesus Christ, he proved, number one, that he's benevolent. He's unselfish. He proved that he was willing to be the victim, to pay for our villainy. We're not the victim. We've never been the victim. We're the villains. We've deserved hell, and he became a victim to deliver us. You say, Brother Mark, what should we do? Number one, reject victimhood. Every criminal group out there, whether it be the radical Muslims, whether it be the Satanists, whoever it is, everybody who wants to exploit young people for their evil cause creates a mindset of victimhood in those young people. That's what causes them to go out and blow themselves up and kill people and be terrorists. Because they've been told that you are being oppressed, you're being cheated, you're being robbed. There are oppressors out there, and you've got to get rid of them for your people's sake, for your own sake. Communism thrives on that. Marxism thrives on that. Islam thrives on that. Self-worship is the carnal mind. The worship of self. And that's what we see in America. Communist elements working to establish Marxism in our ideology. And that's a victimhood mentality. It's also self-worship. Where do you find ultimate truth? You look within yourself. You don't look at your birth certificate to see if you're a boy or a girl. You look within yourself. That's the garbage that's being propagated, and young people all over the world are being damaged and victimized by that. But they're wanting to turn everything on its head to where we, God's law, that we are the oppressors. We are the haters. We are the intolerant. We are the ones doing harm. How? By telling them the truth. By telling them what God's law says. You'd be shocked to know how this narrative is being developed in our society right now. That if you say that there is one man, that one man and one woman is marriage, you are harming these other people because you're not giving them affirmation for the truth that they know. If you say there's only two genders, you're either XY or XX. There's male and female. All your chromosomes tell you what you are. You are now harming these people because you are not affirming something that is very deep and important to them because you're telling them that they're wrong. You're telling them that they're sinners. The LGBTQs out there and all their stupidity and wickedness. They are demanding affirmation, or they will not tolerate your intolerance. That's what we are seeing in America today. Jesus was handed over to a bunch of devil-filled God-haters who exhibited what they thought about God. It's the same spirit that we will face and are facing in our nation and around the world. That same spirit. And the same liar is going to whisper in your ear. So whenever you hear a whisper trying to make you feel like a victim, know who it is. It's Satan. Mm-hmm. Through Christ, we are more than conquerors. We have a God who's the perfect, appropriate, benevolent king. We're not victims of his law. We are benefactors of his law. We are blessed. We are saved by his law. Don't allow Satan to get you in victim syndrome. Through God, if you're a slave in Babylon, you can be more than conquerors through Christ. You can be a Daniel. You can be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Paul said, are you a servant? Care not for it. You are God's agent wherever you are. If thou mayest be made free, use it rather. But if you're a servant, you're God's free man. You're God's agent wherever you are. They're trying to destroy the family because the family makes victims of women and children. Okay? Pay attention when you hear the news and you see what's going on out there. This victimhood mentality. The oppressors. These people that are committing crimes. They're not bad. That's why they're letting them out. They're not even prosecuting them. They're not bad. They're just oppressed. And you white folks are the oppressors. Whether you're white or black, if you got too much whiteness in you, you're the oppressor. This is the stupid mentality we're dealing with. Major universities and churches are bowing to this garbage. Ultimately, sinners are carnal-minded God-haters. And ultimately, Satan's going to tell you you're a victim and you're oppressed. And that's why you commit sin. It's not because you're wicked and need to repent. If you're going to be saved, you've got to overcome that. If you're going to be saved, you've got to look at the ultimate victim, God Almighty becoming flesh and being turned over to their evil hatred of himself to be the lamb to pay for your sins. Let's stand together.